I'd like to get out your Bibles. We're going to look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 6. I'll give you a moment to get there. Philippians 2, starting at verse 6. Who being in very nature God, that is Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Would you pray with me? Lord, as we come to your word, we pray that you would help us to see afresh the great sacrifice that you made for us, the great depth that you went to for us, and the great heights to which you have ascended. And help us again to honor and glorify you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I wanted to do an experiment this morning. It's Easter Sunday. And I wanted to present you with a choice. I've got things rattling around in here. Let's just say, hypothetically, that I had a tin of Cadbury Dairy Milk chocolate. Now, I want to give you a choice. If I were to say you could have one Easter egg, one Cadbury Milk Easter egg, or you could have three Cadbury Milk Dairy Milk chocolate eggs, which would you choose? Which would you choose? Let's see some hands. Who would choose the one egg? Okay, a couple. Who would choose the three eggs? Interesting. Okay, interesting. All right. Okay. How about this? Let's say you've got the choice between the one Cadbury egg, the plain chocolate egg, or one of these comparable size Cadbury cream eggs. You know, the ones that are filled with like the gooey happiness stuff, whatever that is. Some of you hate that. All right. So who would take the plain egg? All right. Most of you. Who would take the cream egg? No one likes the cream eggs. Okay, this is bad news for Cadbury. All right. Who would take... Okay, another choice. Who would take the chocolate egg or the big football-sized one? And I picked it up this morning. It feels like there's stuff rattling around in there. I'm not exactly sure what the deal is. But who would take the little one? You want the little one? Who would take the big one? Right, okay, most of you are going to take the big one. All right, okay, well, that's really interesting. Most of us, I think, wanted more, wanted better, wanted bigger, right? That's kind of the pretty obvious choice. I would say some of you maybe did take the smaller option. There were a few hands that went up for the smaller option, but I have a feeling that might have been more to do with your health or your waistline, right? Which is wise. That's wise. That's clever. That's clever. But if you think about it, that's still about wanting more or bigger or better, isn't it? You want more health. You want a better body, and you want a bigger life expectancy. I get it. When faced with the choice, we want more, and we want bigger, and we want better. That's if we could choose. That's what we're going to take pretty well every time. More, bigger, better. We have a term for this. It's called being upwardly mobile. The definition is to move to a higher social class, acquiring wealth and status. Upwardly mobile. You might have heard of people moving up in the world. Where have they moved from? I don't know. They were down here, but they've moved up in the world. You might have heard about people progressing in their career. They were back here, but now, well, they've progressed, and now their career is going better for them. You might have heard of someone growing in influence. More, better, bigger. We know instinctively, very quickly, that it's better to have more wealth because that gives you more leverage in life, doesn't it? That gives you more power, more options, more leverage. We know instinctively that it's better to have more power because it gives you more leverage in life, more options. Things go your way more. We know instinctively that it's better to have more status and more influence, and that's better because it gives you more leverage in life, more options, more power, more, better, bigger. And these are the things that we chase in life, and these are the things that our world is actually built on. Our economies, our militaries, our societies, these are the ways that our world is built upon. It is how we measure greatness, more, bigger, better. The thing that is so surprising about Easter, when we get to Easter Sunday and Good Friday, it's so surprising because it turns out that that turns our notion of greatness on its head. We hear about Jesus and we discover that he isn't upwardly mobile. Jesus is downwardly sacrificial. The reading that we read just a moment ago is probably an early Christian song. It was a hymn or a piece of poetry used 2,000 years ago in their worship. It's a song celebrating Jesus, celebrating the Lord of glory. Listen again to verse 6. Verse 6 to 8, who being in very nature God, that is Jesus, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. By taking the very nature of a servant, being found in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. The first part of the song traces the descent of Jesus. We see this downwardly sacrificial life that he lives. Where does he start? Jesus is in very nature God, pre-existent before creation, equal to God before all things. He had the ultimate authority and power and status and glory. You can't get higher than where Jesus started. He starts at the pinnacle. You could take all the honor and glory and wealth and power and privilege and influence and status of humanity all through the ages and get it all together, draw it all together, put it in one big gigantic pile, and God would look down and go, oh, how cute, they're doing something. Jesus is God, and he had it all. He had it all. Talk about more, talk about better, talk about bigger. Now, what did Jesus do with that? What did Jesus do with all that power and glory and status and authority and wealth? He didn't consider it as something to be used to his own advantage. Some translations talk about grasping, something to be grasped. Some translations talk about exploiting, something to be exploited for your own gain. He didn't use it for leverage for himself. He chose to give it up, lay it down. He lowers himself willingly, voluntarily, without being forced or coerced in any way. He lays aside his glory, his divine glory, and he becomes a human. That is the most countercultural thing in the world, that someone with all power and glory and wealth would choose to give it up. It is countercultural now, and it was countercultural, even unthinkable in the ancient world. Listen to this quote. The great rulers and heroes and gods of the citizens of Philippi were famous for exploiting their positions of power. When did the emperors Caligula and Nero, the great conqueror Alexander the Great, or the gods Apollo and Zeus ever not regard their positions as advantages to exploit? But the one existing in the form of God said no to selfish exploitation of his position in the form of God and said yes to the form of a servant. the descent that Jesus made to become human was immense. You know, even if he had come to earth as emperor of the world with all wealth and power and privilege, it would have been a huge downgrade. But Jesus went lower. He took the nature of a servant, the nature of a slave. He took the lowly place, even among humanity. Now, I'd encourage you to read the accounts of Jesus' life, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if you've never read them before. You will see him again and again choosing to serve instead of seeking glory. Let me just give one example. John records this about the night that Jesus was betrayed, his last night before he dies. And John writes this: Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin, and he began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. The Lord of glory washes his disciples' feet. In the ancient world, that was the most disgusting job for the lowest slave. Think about what would wind up on your feet wearing sandals when animals, beasts of burden were all around. In fact, it was so outrageous that Jesus would do it. So outrageous that Jesus would do it that Peter objects when he gets to Peter. Peter says, "You'll never wash my feet." Peter gets it. He knows that what Jesus is doing is an almost offensive act of humility, of self-lowering. What a descent from glory. But Jesus goes further. He humbled himself even to the point of death, nothing less than death on a cross. Death on a cross. Now, it is hard for us to grasp the absolute depth that Jesus has willingly sunk to here. 2,000 years of seeing the cross as a religious symbol, we kind of have lost what it originally meant. It wasn't originally a religious symbol. It was a symbol of fear and of torture and of abject humiliation. So cruel and degrading a death that it was reserved for slaves and for traitors. Listen to what Cicero, the Roman statesman and philosopher, said 100 years before Jesus' birth. He said this: "To bind a Roman citizen is a crime. To flog him is an abomination. To slay him is almost an act of murder. To crucify him is what? There is no fitting word that can possibly describe so horrible a deed." To Cicero, it was so degrading a fate, there were no words for it. What a descent that the immortal Lord of glory should die. What a descent that he would lower himself to that death. Did you catch that Cicero thought it was unthinkable to do that to a Roman? In the ancient world, who you were by birth or gender or nationality or citizenship determined your greatness. It determined your status, and you would never lower yourself beyond your status. In our world, we are much more individualistic. We see greatness as a product of what we achieve and of what we attain. But what Jesus did turns all notions of greatness on its head. God humbles himself and takes the lowest place. What if glory is not found in being upwardly mobile, but in being downwardly sacrificial? What if we have actually missed what glory is all about? What was he doing? What was Jesus doing? In Mark's gospel, the disciples have this running argument. It runs through all of Mark's gospels. They keep coming back and bickering about it again and again. And the argument is this: who is the greatest? These 12 dudes tripping around with Jesus, the Lord of all glory, incidentally, who is the greatest? And these 12 dudes are wondering about who is the greatest. You can hear them bickering about it again and again. And after one of their arguments, Jesus says this. He calls them together and he says, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man," and he's talking about himself there, "even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Did you catch it? Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for many. Why did Jesus lower himself? So that by giving his life, he could set others free. You see, there is a problem in humanity. Our selfishness, our quest for more and bigger and better, it destroys us. And it destroys others. Often that quest for climbing up and up and up, it's not just about climbing up and up, it's also about pushing others down and down and down. And I want to suggest that this selfishness that lies in the roots of humanity actually has its roots in a rejection of God. Since the first people sinned against God, we have been mired in sin and in selfishness, unable to set ourselves free from it. Do you remember what Satan offered Eve in the garden? If you don't know the story, Satan is tempting Eve to disobey God by eating this piece of forbidden fruit, this one piece of fruit in all the good garden that they are commanded not to eat. And this is what he said. This is how Satan tempts her. "God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God." See what lies at the root of sin? Grasping, clawing, trying to seize the place of God. And humanity has been grasping and clawing and trying to leverage everything to its own advantage ever since. But what does God do? The perfect Son of God, freely, willingly lowering himself, giving up his divine rights and privileges, living a life of obedience to God and service to humanity, even to the point of death, and then dying as a ransom so that people like us can be set free from sin. Jesus laid aside the heights of the heavens and descended to the very depths to come and rescue you. To rescue you. Through him, you can have freedom and you can have new life. That willing, sacrificial descent of Jesus reached its lowest point on Good Friday. Jesus gave up his life on the cross. He was laid cold out dead in the tomb. But that is not the end of the story. That's not the end of the song. We are here to celebrate Easter Sunday. And that is where the great and glorious ascent of Jesus begins. On Easter Sunday, Jesus was raised from the dead and begins his ascent back to glory. Listen to the rest of the song, starting at verse 9. "Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jesus humbly and willingly descended to the very depths, and in response, God the Father lifted him up and raised him to the very heights. He had been laid down in the dust of death, and God raised him up to new life, lifting him out of the tomb. God raised him from the dead. When God raised him from the dead, he vindicated him. He honored him. He lifted him up for all to see, and he said, "He is great. He is good." This is what greatness really looks like. You want to see greatness? look at my son Jesus. If you were looking for a king for the universe, what would you look for? If you were to bestow that eternal honor on someone, who would you choose? What criteria of greatness would you look for? Well, now we know. We know what God looks for. He sees that big, giant pile of human honor and glory and wealth and power and privilege and influence and status, and he sees it all there. And then he looks over to see his son laying it all down and offering his life in humble service for others to set them free. And he says, this one is great. This, that, right there, that is glory. That is greatness. That is what the king of the universe should look like. And that's exactly what God does. He exalts Jesus once more to the highest place. Jesus had laid aside the heights of heaven, and now he is ushered back in by the hand of God. Jesus had left his throne of glory to stoop in the dust of Palestine and to die on a Roman cross. And now he is once again enthroned in glory again by the hand of God. Jesus had put aside his heavenly crown, and now at the hand of God, he is crowned once more forever. He had left behind any claim or title or privilege or power, and now God honors him with a name that befits his glory forever, that all would see and that all would acknowledge. What is this name that he has been honored with? It isn't just the moniker Jesus, you know, the name you just write on your ID. It is the divine title, Lord. Lord. The name that speaks of his sovereignty, his identity, his destiny as the divine king who reigns over all forever. Lord. The final line of the song shows us that when we honor Jesus as Lord, we bring glory to God the Father. And that is why because Jesus perfectly reveals the heart and the character of God in this sacrifice. That is why God crowns him as king forever above the heavens and the earth. God has made clear in the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus that he is God's chosen king. And this is what greatness looks like. This is the character of God that we will honor for all time. What is the appropriate response to Jesus on Easter Sunday? On this day when we celebrate his resurrection, what is the appropriate response to this king? It is to humbly bow the knee to Jesus. Humbly acknowledge that he is your Lord. To humbly lay down your life in his service. He deserves nothing less than our obedience, nothing less than our honor and our worship. There will come a day, Philippians 2 tells us, there will come a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. For some, it will be the day when they see face to face the splendor, the honor, the glory of their king, the one that they love, the one that they worship, the one that they obey, because they recognize who he is, what he has done. They are willing to turn away from grasping after the place of God and let him be their God. For others, it will be a day when they finally have to acknowledge what they have lived their lives denying. That he is glorious, that he is worthy of honor, and that ignoring him and disregarding him was the most foolish act of rebellion imaginable. That quest to seize the place of God, to try to climb to worldly honor and glory, it ends in condemnation and shame. And they will realize that they are out of step with God's view of greatness. They will be out of step with the great gravity of the universe. They will be on the wrong side of God's king. And we have seen Jesus' humble descent for us. We have heard about his sacrifice for our ransom. We have seen his glorious exaltation at the hand of God. We will bow our knee to him and acknowledge him as our rightful God and King. And now we all have a choice to make. Will we acknowledge him humbly, willingly, joyfully now and receive life? Or will we acknowledge him with clenched teeth on the final day and receive his condemnation? I want to urge you to humbly and joyfully receive him as your King now. I want to urge you, humbly, joyfully receive him as your King now. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, once again, we are humbled by your immense sacrifice for us. That you would leave the heights of heaven to come and rescue such a ones as us. That you would sacrifice all for our sake, that we might be raised and lifted up with you. And Lord, this is so different to how we live our lives normally. Lord, we confess we have so often chased after our own progress and growth for more and bigger and better, and we have ignored you and despised you and leveraged whatever we can for our own advantage. We've dishonored you. But God, I pray that you would fill our hearts with joy as we see your great glory, your great resurrection for the freedom of mankind, for the salvation of humanity, that we would have joy and new life in you. Why should we gain from your reward? We can't give an answer to that. But Lord, we know that you have paid our ransom, and we pray that we would rejoice forever in you, that you would teach us to humbly, joyfully, willingly, gratefully bow the knee to you and honor you as our Savior and our Lord, for you are above all things, great and glorious, majestic and holy. Give us eyes to see it. Give us hearts to receive it. Give us hands and feet that follow through on it, that you would be our King, our great and glorious King now and forevermore. We pray this in your holy name, the name that is above every name, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.